Your Bibles or your bulletins, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. We're moving to a new series beginning today. In the fall, we did a series in Ephesians from the New Testament. So now in the spring, we're going back to Genesis. You may remember, those of you who were here last spring will remember that we looked at the story of Abraham. And so this spring, we're going to move on to Isaac and Jacob. So let's give attention to this reading of God's Word from Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening in me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this, your Word, to us so we might understand it, might see how it convicts us of our own particular sins, and how it points us afresh to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In some of the cartoons of the Peanuts series, there is a character called Rerun. Rerun, of course, is Lucy and Linus's younger brother. Now, I'm guessing that that was not what their parents called him. Rather, that expresses Lucy's dismay at another younger brother. Lucy always wanted to be an only child. Maybe some of you can relate to that desire on the part of Lucy. Because there's a sense in which all children could have been called Rerun. Because in our children, we see a reflection of ourselves. In many ways, their attributes, their skills, their strengths, their weaknesses, their interests, their passions, and yes, even their looks are often a rerun of our own. We talk about them being a chip off the old block. Well, Isaac was a chip off the old block in a profound sense. In fact, the few events of his life that Scripture records for us are a great deal like the life of his father, Abraham. In Yogi Berra's famous phrase, Isaac's life was deja vu all over again. And the result of setting these two lives, the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac, side by side, is to enable us to see clearly how Isaac shared his father's strengths and his weaknesses. First, Isaac had the same problem of a barren wife threatening the fulfillment of the promise in verse 21 there. God had promised, you remember, to make Abraham into a great nation and to give him numerous offspring, but he made Abraham wait and wait and wait for that child of promise. And Isaac too, as we'll see, had to wait to see the promise fulfilled. Then, like his father before him, Isaac was faced with a famine. God's promised land was unable to support him and his family. And so he had to decide whether he was going to stay there or leave and go to the perennially greener pastures of Egypt. Abraham, you remember, of course, went down to Egypt. But as we'll see, God intervened to stop Isaac. How interesting. Why didn't God stop Abraham from going down to Egypt? Well, that's a good question. We're not going to answer that today, so you're going to have to come back for the answer to that question. But instead of going down to Egypt, Isaac stayed in the region of Gerar in southern Israel, which is the territory of Abimelech, exactly the same region that Abraham spent chapters 20 and 21 in. And while he was there, Isaac faced exactly the same temptation that Abraham had faced of passing off his wife as his sister in order to protect himself. And we'll get to that too later on. After which, he was involved in similar quarreling between his herdsmen and those of Abimelech over scarce resources. In other words, Isaac's life was in almost every sense a rerun of the life of Abraham. Now, Isaac's life is not merely a compilation album of Abram's greatest hits, you know, one of those things you see advertised on television late at night. Nor was it a scratched CD that keeps on skipping back to the same song over and over and over again. There's a reason for this repetitive pattern. Simply put, in Isaac's replaying of Abraham's experience, we see God's faithfulness come to the next generation. As Isaac relived his father's faith and his father's failures, he came to see that God's faithfulness to his promises could be relied upon for him as well. And if you think about it, that's an important lesson for the original audience of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is written for that wilderness generation who are about to enter the promised land under Joshua. And Moses wrote down for them this material because they'd experienced the wilderness, but they hadn't experienced the Exodus themselves. That was their parents' generation. They had not experienced the plagues on Egypt. They had not personally experienced the parting of the Red Sea. All of that their parents could tell them about, but they had not seen it themselves. And so the question they faced was this: would the God who had done great things for their fathers also do great things for them, so they could enter and possess the land of promise? And the answer is, you see, a resounding yes. Just as the God of Abraham could be counted upon by Isaac, so also the God of Moses would be with his people in the days of Joshua as they sought to enter the promised lands. God does not change. His faithfulness endures forever to one generation after another. And of course, many of you are evidence of that faithfulness of God. You come from families where your parents trusted in Christ before you. Your mother or your father or both of them told you from your earliest days about this God, and now here you are, starting out on your own journey of faith. You can trust the God of whom your parents testified. Others of you, of course, are trophies of the incredible grace of this God because you did not come from a Christian family. And yet at just the right time, the sovereign God opened your eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and so you will now start families that will testify to his covenant faithfulness in the generations that are yet to come. So it is, the story of Isaac starts out, the generations, the family history of Isaac. And the story starts with Rebekah's barrenness. She was unable to bear children. Now, of course, that's a tragedy at any time, a pain that perhaps cannot be completely understood except by those going through it. But of course, in Isaac and Rebekah's case, it was worse than that. Their culture placed enormous weight on childbearing as the source or the test of a woman's value. Whereas in our culture, we go to great lengths to avoid having children, or if we do have children, to pass them off on every opportunity to somebody else to actually raise them. They viewed little ones as a gift of God. But of course, Isaac and Rebekah's pain was more than merely cultural, because God's promise, after all, revolved around specifically them having children. A an uncountable multitude of descendants. And yet here they were, immediately back in the same boat in which Abraham and Sarah found themselves 40 years earlier. They were face to face with the same question that repeatedly faced Isaac's father, Abraham, which is this: can God fulfill his promise by himself? Or does he need a little assistance to help him out? As we saw last year, during his own lifetime, Abram was presented with that choice over and over and over again, and slowly learned to make the right choice. Abraham found that it was one thing to believe God and have it reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, and quite another to move that belief from his head to his heart and trust God in the everyday decisions of life in Genesis 16 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 18 and through all the way to Genesis 22 when God called him even to be willing to offer up his own son, that son of promise, Isaac. For Abraham, there was this slow up and down process of growth. And maybe that's where you find yourself right now. You've trusted God completely for your salvation, but you're discovering that it's not quite so easy to trust him with those day-to-day decisions. Where are you to find a wife or a husband? Where are you to find a job? How are you to behave in those particularly difficult situations that face you at work or in a relationship? You know, the reality of your faith is daily challenged in a multitude of little and not so little contexts in which God exposes our hearts and reveals where our trust really is. Of course, whenever what God promised doesn't seem to be materializing, Satan is immediately on hand offering deceptive shortcuts that seem at first sight to take you to the same point. And so for Abraham and Sarah, as the years of waiting dragged on, he presented the shortcut of Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maidservant, back in Genesis 16. Now that seemed to human wisdom a very practical way of bringing the desired end result of a child who would be counted as if it was Abraham and Sarah's. But the result was a disaster in the form of household disharmony followed by the birth of Ishmael, who would be a problem. He and his descendants would be a problem for God's people for generations to come. In so many situations, the choice that faces us is the same choice that faced the patriarchs. Are you going to believe God, even when it doesn't seem likely to work? Or are you going to follow Satan's shortcuts? Of course, we always imagine that there are only two options: obey God and be utterly miserable for the rest of your life, or follow Satan's shortcuts and get what you really want. The possibility that God might actually work out in some way that we can't even imagine, something wonderful, never seems to occur to us. It should. So how does Isaac respond in this challenging situation of Rebekah's barrenness? Well, he's a model of faith. Isaac prayed to the Lord for Rebekah. The Lord answered his prayer, and she became pregnant, verse 21. The text makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? Isaac prays and God gives him the desires of his heart. It's only when you get to verse 26 that you discover it wasn't quite as straightforward as all that. Like Abram and Sarah before them, Isaac and Rebekah waited a long time to see their prayer answered. 20 years. Year after year went by and nothing seemed to be happening. Surely they too struggled and agonized, just as Abraham and Sarah did. But you see, unlike Abraham and Sarah, there was no Hagar for Isaac and Rebekah. You see, they had learned from Abraham and Sarah's example that God could be trusted. And so they waited with sufficient patience that there was nothing much to report between the prayer and its answer. God gave them the grace to refuse Satan's shortcuts. They believed God and were willing to wait for his timing. And of course, with that kind of attitude, it is sometimes the longest delayed answers to prayer that are actually the most faith-building. Because when they are finally answered, you see in them so clearly the hand of God. But what if God should not see fit to give you in this life what you so earnestly desire of Him? What if even after long years and years of waiting, you are still disappointed? You know, the Lord is not the great slot machine in the sky, you know, whose arm you keep on twisting until finally you hit the jackpot and you get what you prayed for. I remember sitting with a Christian lady who had been suffering from cancer for years, to the point where the cancer had eaten away her bones. She was in constant pain, had not slept for days, and was asking, "Why, Lord? Why do I have to endure this pain? Why can't you be glorified by healing me instead of making me continue to suffer?" And there are no answers to those questions. God is not in the business of giving us explanations for what He is about. But He does promise to be with us in and through the worst of suffering. He promises that there is nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, neither sickness nor health, neither riches nor poverty. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. But we often have to live by faith in that statement rather than by sight, because to outward appearances, it is hardly self-evident. But you see, as we tread that hard road by faith, we can look back again and again and again to the cross, where that love for us has been demonstrated for all to see once and for all time. Well, finally, those long years of waiting were about to come to an end for Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah discovered that she was expecting the double blessing of twins. But even before they were born, it seems there was some family disharmony going on. There was a struggle going on in her womb. Literally, it says they were crushing each other in her womb. It's striking to contrast the first appearances on the stage of biblical history of Abraham and Jacob. Now, when we first meet Abraham, he's 75 years old, about to step out in faith in response to God's call. When we first meet Jacob, he's not even born yet, and already he's involved in a struggle with his brother. He's born grabbing his brother's heel, trying to overtake him or trip him up, or perhaps even both. Now, in many ways, that first encounter sets the stage for everything that will follow, both for Abraham and for Jacob. Abraham shows us faith in human form, journeying on towards the land that God had promised him. Jacob, the man stumbling from one family conflict to another, demonstrates something quite different. It demonstrates the triumph of God's grace over all obstacles. You see, Jacob, with all of his sinning, all of his scheming, all of his plotting, is the perfect model of how God's undeserved favor can succeed with even the most unpromising material. And so when Rebekah sought to find out why this turmoil was taking place inside her, she was given an oracle from the Lord in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This revelation makes it clear to her that this is not just a routine brotherly struggle of the kind of thing that happens even in the best of families. No, here there are two nations involved, and God is going to reverse the usual pattern of things so that the older will serve the younger. This theme of conflict between brothers and within families is not new at this point in Genesis. That struggle was evident already between Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, where the younger child turned out to be the one who bore God's favor. And throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we have a whole series of family conflicts. From the sons of Noah, through Abraham and Lot, through Isaac and Ishmael, through Jacob and Laban, all the way down to Joseph and his brothers. There is this constant pattern of rivalry and discord within the family. And the ultimate reason for each of these discords in the book of Genesis is election. Those whom God has not chosen, those who are living out of step with God, are always at war with those whom God has chosen, even when they grow up in the same household. But out of those struggles, you see, God's purposes to bless His people stand secure. Even though the seed of the serpent do its worst, it cannot prevail against the power of the living God. As it is climactically summed up in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that pattern has been there all the way through the book of Genesis. And repeatedly the pattern emerges, the older shall serve the younger. Abel is accepted and Cain is rejected. The line of Seth chosen over the line of Cain. Isaac over Ishmael. Rachel over older sister Leah. Joseph over all of his older brothers. Now that, of course, completely overthrew the accepted cultural patterns of the day, where the firstborn son received the lion's share of everything and the rest were left with the leftovers. So why would God act in this way? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 9, 11, and 12. He says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. You see, God wants to make it clear right from the outset that there's no favoritism with him. There are no privileged positions in God's family. Being born of Abraham is not enough. Being born of Isaac and Rebekah is not enough. Being the oldest child is not enough. Being a good person is not enough. God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. And he will harden whomever he will harden. Our salvation, you see, is all of grace, not of merits. God is no respecter of persons. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses unfavored younger sons, the people who have no status, no strength, nothing to offer, to show that everything is of grace from start to finish. Now, in the context of everything that Isaac and Rebekah knew about God and God's purposes, what did that oracle mean? Well, surely it should have been clear to them that this was God's way of saying that the promised Savior, promised back in Genesis 3:15, would come of the line of their younger son. In order to show God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, God would not only choose the family through whom the promise would come, but even how that promise descended within the family. And so what should have happened was, as the boys grew up, they should have been prepared for their destinies in God's plan. Esau should have been prepared for his need to find a blessing in Jacob, and ultimately in Jacob's descendant through whom salvation would come. And Jacob should have been prepared for his role as the godly ancestor of the Messiah, recognizing in humility that he had been given a high calling, not because of his greatness, but because of God's choosing. But that's not what happened, is it? Instead, the boys were allowed to develop in their own ways instead of being trained up for God's calling. Esau, we read, was a strong one, the outdoors type, good at hunting, gifted in life in the fields. I mean, he is, after all, the original redneck. I mean, that's how he's described at his birth, right? Ruddy in complexion, thoroughly hairy. You know, when you think of Esau, you think of pickup trucks, biker bars, tattoos. In the ancient Near East, stuff like in our culture, excessive hairiness is associated with boorish, uncouth behavior. But what about Jacob? Well, he's described by that deliberately ambiguous Hebrew word, tam, which most English translations don't quite know what to do with, and so they end up translating it as quiet. But elsewhere, it always means single-minded, single-hearted, which of course usually has positive overtones. The word integrity in English comes from integrated, somebody whose thinking and whose actions flow from the same place. But as we'll see, Jacob's single-mindedness is going to lead him in a rather less positive direction. And unlike his brother, Jacob's natural habitat is the tent, not the fields. And that's important. Because of his passion for staying at home, he's going to be able to be in the right place at the right time to pursue those single-minded schemes. But these differences between the boys led to the poisonous presence of favoritism in the family. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The children were being valued for what they could do for their parents. Isaac, who had this taste for wild game, loved Esau. Now, the text doesn't tell us why Rebekah loved Jacob, but maybe it was because he liked hanging around the tents where she was. Children are so different in their temperaments, aren't they? Some are sporty and outgoing. Others are shy bookworms. Some musical, some artistic. Others prefer playing Halo and tearing car engines apart. How easy it would be for those of us who are parents to love best those children whose interests and aptitudes are closest to our own. How easily we can use our kids for our own gratification and pleasure, finding pride in their performance on the baseball diamond or in the academic arena, valuing them because they make us look good, instead of serving them, instead of seeking to enable them to grow into the people that God has gifted them to be. And I'm guessing that some of you right here have felt and are feeling even now the other side of that coin, suffering from intense parental pressure to be someone, to do something you're not fitted for. Or maybe you're just the overlooked child. You know, your sister got all the attention because she was cute. Or your brother was the center of the family attention because he loved dragging home dead things with bullet wounds. How easy it would be to play the favorite with our kids, but how terrible the consequences. You know, Isaac and Rebekah themselves prepared the ground for a lifetime of conflict between their children. And in time, that sin of Isaac and Rebekah would come home to roost in a very fitting judgment of God. Isaac would be deceived by his taste for wild game. And Rebekah would find her beloved stay-at-home son propelled far away. But what's important to notice is that even their sin can do nothing other than accomplish God's holy purposes. Oh, Isaac and Rebekah are responsible for their own sin before the Lord, but even their sin would become the means by which God would further his own gracious purposes. And this is good news. Good news both of those of you who as parents are convicted of the ways in which you've raised your children, and for those who are shaped in profound ways by the sins of your parents against you. God is sovereign over even those ways in which your parents wounded you. And he will bring good fruits out of all of that suffering. God never wastes the suffering of his children. And he will not waste your suffering either. Now these respective aptitudes of the boys form the backdrop then for the next episode. They've both been out doing what they do best. Esau out in the fields hunting, killing things, come home famished. The pickup truck skids to a halt in front of the tent. And when he goes inside, there's Jacob doing what he does best, which is cooking up a pot of his favorite lentil soup, and immediately Esau wants some. Yeah, this is all very natural, very normal. This is the kind of thing that happens in most families. Just how dysfunctional this particular family is, you can see from what follows. I mean, how would you respond if this is playing out in your home? Most of us might say something like, well, here, brother, draw up a stool. Help yourself. Try the muffins, they're really good. How was your day? Do you shoot anything good? What does Jacob say to Esau? Today, sell me your birthright. I don't think that was an off-the-cuff demand, you know? Jacob has been thinking about this for a while, and then when Esau makes this verbal commitment to do so, Jacob demands, Esau, swear an oath, bringing the name of the Lord into this shoddy enterprise. What's Jacob doing? He's taking Satan's shortcut. This is Jacob's Hagar moment. He's not willing for God to wait for God to fulfill the promise that the older will serve the younger in his own time. No, instead, Jacob wants to close the deal right now through his own cleverness. Now, of course, equally, Esau should not have agreed to any such sale. He should have preferred to eat a custard dry bread rather than willingly give up his birthright. The expectation that, humanly speaking, his should have been the line to inherit what God had promised. Instead, he counts that privilege of less value than a bowl of soup. And in spite of his protestations, he's not really going to die. This is not a matter of life and death. This is a matter of a man who is driven by his appetites, to exchange something which is of eternal value for a brief moment's pleasure. He didn't even linger to savor the culinary experience. He gulped the food down and was gone without a second thought for what he had left behind. Before you and I judge Esau too quickly for that, isn't that exactly what you and I do every day? There are cherished sins that you and I are unwilling to part with for the sake of the kingdom, aren't there? There are appetites and momentary pleasures that you and I count of greater weight than the kingdom of God. For you, it may literally be food or sex or the adulation or approval of others or 1,001 other things that we weight more highly than our birthright as children of God. There are many people who have made a shipwreck of their careers, of their reputation, of their lives in pursuit of a moment's satisfaction. And maybe some of you here today have done that in very dramatic fashion. But of course, the reality is that all of us make that same choice in much less dramatic fashion, each and every day. We give ourselves over to lust, to pride, to anger, to bitterness, to whatever our own personal mess of pottage, to use that old King James phrase, is, instead of being willing to be hungry and to wait for God's provision. You know, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone at Esau. And so Esau despised his birthright. And it's fitting then that the thing that he so despised was ultimately taken from him. God's choice of Jacob to inherit the birthright over Edom, Esau, is not unfair, because the only thing he deprives Esau of is something that Esau counts of no value in the first place. You see, this is always how the process of election works. Those who remain outside the kingdom, those who have not received the election and calling to become part of God's people, don't lose something they desired and they wanted and they pursued. They lose something that they count of absolutely no value. I mean, you see this in the story of Noah. Noah does not have to stand by the gangplank of the ark with a shotgun saying, "Keep away, you guys, you're not elect." The only people who want to come and take refuge in that coffin-shaped refuge are those whom God has moved to have hearts of faith and to trust Him. That's the way it is. But Jacob pays a terrible price for taking Satan's shortcuts. Oh, he gains the birthrights. And shortly afterwards gains the blessing too by yet another crafty strategy. But it's going to be a long, long time before Jacob is able to enjoy them. You see, that's invariably the way it is with Satan's shortcuts. They promise so much and deliver so little. Now, they promise a shortcut to the promised land and then leave you wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years. They promise an easy way to acquire the blessing and then leave you running for your life. Now, obedience often seems like a hard choice at the time. Leaving everything to God in faith seems so difficult. But it's so much easier in the long run, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all discovered. You know, living by faith may not be the easy way, but it's the only way to live at peace with God and those around you. But again, come back to this thought. Jacob's sin is not going to leave him sidelined from God's plan. You cannot derail God's purpose for yourself through your impatience, through your sinful self-confidence, and through your grasping greediness. No, for Jacob, the tough road that he launches himself on through his sin, that tough road will prove to be God's chosen pathway of sanctification for him. That's going to be the means by which God is going to break his self-confidence and show him his absolute need of God's undeserved mercy. So what is God to do with a pair like Esau and Jacob? You know, one of them regards his spiritual birthright as less valuable than a bowl of soup, and the other regards it as a commodity to be maneuvered and bought. Which of these two should God save? if you're looking at this as a neutral bystander, you'd say, none of the above. Neither one deserves God's work in their hearts. Neither one is qualified by their works to be the ancestor of God's chosen people, except insofar as sin and depravity are suitable qualifications for the father of God's people. What clearer evidence could there be that God's calculations are not the same as ours? God doesn't just choose the weak to shame the strong. He chooses absolutely depraved sinners to shame those who think there is something to trust in their own goodness. What more proof do we need that our salvation must be all of grace? That God has to do everything that is necessary to bring us to Himself. But how can God save such great and terrible sinners? Well, there's only one way. He needs to send a Savior who is quite different from them and from us. We need a Savior who is going to regard His birthright, that of being equal with God, and receiving the eternal praise of the heavenly hosts. That birthright is something He would not grasp onto greedily, but would freely give up for others. We need a Savior who's not going to view people as commodities to be used and abused to accomplish His own ends, but a Savior who will happily don a servant's towel, not only cook for His people, but wash His disciples' feet, those same disciples who are about to betray Him and abandon Him. We need a Savior who would regard the birthright of His chosen people, the birthright to be the holy people of God, the very birthright that you and I despise and trample underfoot daily, to view that birthright as so precious that He would purchase it back for us. Buying back our birthright was costly. It would take a whole lot more than a bowl of soup. It would have to be purchased at a price that is not measurable in gold or silver, but the cost of our Savior's own blood. You see, that is the kind of Savior that Jacob needs. That is the kind of Savior that you and I need. Only the irresistible grace of God could possibly cover Jacob's sin and self-centeredness. And only the irresistible grace of God could possibly cover your sin and my sin and our self-centeredness. And thanks be to God. That, you see, is exactly the kind of Savior He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ, today's the day to submit your heart to Him. And if you've been trusting Him for years and years, today is a day to bow down afresh. Confess the ways in which you have valued your sinful desires above His calling for you. Acknowledge the ways in which you have used and abused people to serve your own interests and appetites. And find in Christ forgiveness for all of those things and the welcome you need into God's forever family of redeemed and beloved sinners. It's there in Christ, and it's there for you. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who are just like Jacob, just like Esau, despising our birthright, manipulating and using people around us. We desperately need Your forgiveness and Your mercy. We desperately need somebody else to come and live that perfect life in our place. We thank You that Jesus is that one. And we pray that You would enable us today to fix our hearts and our minds upon Him, to delight in the salvation that is ours in Him, the forgiveness that is ours in Him, the righteousness that is ours in Him, the one who never despised His birthrights, but who loved You so much that He gave Himself for us and for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.